Good morning, church. This morning, Pastor has chosen for the reading from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, verses 11 through 16. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. My brother Don will come and lead us in prayer.
Thank you, Ron. You did a good job. It seems like, read it. I always mess up in one sentence and find myself laughing at myself. There I go again. Did it wrong. Let's pray, church. Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you, Lord, for this beautiful place we have to worship you, Lord. For the praises, Lord, for our praise team that leads us in praise for you, Lord, and for what you've done for us, Lord. Lord, thank you, Lord, for your great love that took you to the cross. You didn't have to do that. You could have called 10,000 angels and taken off that cross. But your great love and obedience for the Father brought you to that cross and shed your blood for us. As pastors already prayed, we can't imagine the suffering that you had on that cross. But you didn't come down. And we thank you, Lord, for this, Lord. I thank you, Lord, for saving me, for being with me through my life, Lord, and for being with this congregation, Lord, as they serve you, Lord. We have so many faithful servants, Lord, and I thank you, Lord, for that, Lord, in our church. We pray now, Lord, for those that need a touch in body. We know there are so many serious things that need to be touched, Lord. We pray, Lord, that your presence would be with them, that your grace would be there, that they would know that you're there in a great way, Lord, and help them, Lord, to get through it, Lord. But we also pray, Lord, that you would heal as your will is made known to them, Lord, that you would heal, Lord. But we thank you, Lord. We thank you, Lord, that as a result of your cross and the blood shed, Lord, that we have eternal life, Lord, that we know, Lord, that we will not die, but we will have eternal life, Lord. And we thank you, Lord, for this, Lord. We pray, Lord, for those that may not know you, Lord. I know, Lord, that I have relatives that are seeking money and pleasure and so many things, but not you. They don't understand. They don't understand, but I pray, Lord, that you would convict this morning, Lord, that they would realize that you and you alone are the only way to heaven and eternal life, Lord. We pray now, Lord, for Pastor as he comes, Lord, that you would just give him a full measure of your Holy Spirit, Lord. Help there to be no distractions, Lord. In thy holy name, amen.
Don, you did a good job. Don, in his prayer, talked about people that don't know Christ. I have another funeral tomorrow. To be the 15th funeral this year alone, and that's what I usually do in a year. And this time, it's going to be for a lady. I'm going to ask your prayers around noon tomorrow, if you remember it. a lady was coming to our church kind of sporadically, but she's a wonderful, dear lady in her 80s. And the first time I met her, she was broken down on the side of the road, an older lady I saw, and I saw she had a flat tire. So I pulled my truck up behind her. I thought, I can make some money here. And I didn't think that, but I pulled up behind her and I said, I could change a tire. And so I think she was with her mom, who was older as well. And she said, I don't know about this. I think this guy's maybe a serial killer. And I said, do I look like a serial murderer? But anyway, the woman said, the woman I will be burying tomorrow, said, no, there's something that tells me that this man is a Christian. And so I came up to her, told her I was, kind of set their minds at ease a little bit, told her I was a local pastor and be happy to change the tire. And then went on my way and didn't see her for a couple of years. She said, do you remember me? She came to church. I said, no, I don't really do. And she said, I was broken down on the side of the road and you changed my tire. And she came to church ever since then. So it pays to do good things and also to not be a serial murderer. But would you pray tomorrow around noon or so? I don't know. There are some people that I will actually know at this funeral, but a lot of people I don't know, and I want to give the gospel once again. So I know you guys have been really great at praying, and there has been great results. So praise the Lord. Let's get into the message. In Matthew chapter 28, we know that Jesus gives an authoritative command to all of us, to the disciples and to all of us by simply the fact that the disciples make disciples and make disciples and teach them to obey all that I've commanded. So it comes all the way down to us. He gives the authoritative command to make disciples of all people, all ethne, all people groups around the world. And he says, I want you to baptize them and I want you to teach them all that I have commanded you. This idea of being Christ's disciples and being his ambassadors is an enormous task, a huge one, to share the good news of Jesus with people around the world and to come alongside them in their time of need and also as they desire to know him a little bit better. Last week, I talked to you a little bit about the commands, being a teacher. What does it mean to teach and what does it mean that we have to teach what he has commanded us? What commands are we to leave off, if there are any? And I think there was a lot of clarity in that. So as we talked about that, I also talked about bearing one another's burdens and so fulfilling the law of Christ. And we talked about that man who answered the Spirit's call in his life and called me after the woman had called me about a need. And it was just such a beautiful thing. And that has even prompted more people to get on board so that more people have said, listen, I'd like to give to the benevolence fund so that people who are hurting like that we'll always have something. And we got some generous gifts because of that. So God is moving. And I showed you that those are some of the things that Christ has called us to do. Well, today I want to look at one of the teachings or commands that Christ given that I've never really given that much emphasis or thought to until this week. But it's the first command that Jesus gives in this great Sermon on the Mount, this great teaching moment. But it's powerful. I want to take a look at being light in the darkness, and I think you're going to go away saying, wow, that's pretty heavy stuff. So would you pray with me and ask God's blessing on this time? Heavenly Father, once again, we pause in this quietness, in this time taken away from the insanity that really can be our lives sometimes. And we acknowledge that we are before the God who is the sovereign of the universe, the one who is the only God. And Father, that someone somewhere down the line brought the light of the gospel to us, and we were taken out of a dungeon of darkness and brought into your kingdom of light. We were taken from death to life. So Lord, as we consider this pretty deep thing today, Lord, I pray that you would be our teacher, that you would speak to me and through me, that only your words would be spoken, only your message would be taught. And Lord, I pray you would keep us from distraction, Lord, that you would work a miracle somehow from my lips to the hearer's ears, that we would all hear exactly what you want us to hear. And having heard, Lord, help us to be the light in the darkness, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles and hold them up in the air, if you will. Thanks for doing that. As I said in the last service, I'm seeing more and more Bibles being raised up. I'm loving it. I'm going to ask you to turn to Matthew chapter 5. God bless you, to that Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, starting with verse 1 and 2. We're going to go through all three chapters today, verse by verse. So we're going to be here for a while. Matthew chapter 5, not really. Matthew chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. I'm going to go off the wall here. Now, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountainside and he sat down. And He went up and sat down, and his disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. That's all I want to get to at this moment. Seeing I start to get the King James Version that I've memorized it in mixed up with the NIV that's on the wall. Sorry about the confusion there. Jesus saw the multitudes, and he sat down. That sitting down was to tell the crowds out there that the rabbi was about to teach. He didn't get up behind a pulpit. He didn't stand to teach. He sat down. So everyone would then be very, very quiet and attentive. And then his disciples came to him, and it says that he taught them. Now, just to make sure you're not confused on anything, because there is some teaching out there that's different. He didn't just teach the disciples who had come to him. It says the disciples came to him, and he taught them. He taught everybody in that massive crowd at the same time. Why do I know that? Because at the very end of the Sermon on the Mount, it says all of the people who were gathered there were amazed at his teaching, for he taught as one who had authority and not as one of the teachers of the law. So they all heard, and it was all applying to them. So as we get into this, I want you to just keep a note of that. Some of what Jesus preached that day was exhortation, some of it was instruction, some of it was teaching, some of it were commands. I want to take a look at the first commandment. We're going to bypass all the Beatitudes, and we're going to get into the first command, because we're about right now teaching the disciples to obey all that Christ has commanded us. So we're looking at his commands. I want to go to the first commandment in this amazing teaching moment. Jesus says he wants us to teach. He's teaching. He's giving a command. He wants us to teach the commands to our disciples. So I want you to go, if you will, over to Matthew chapter 5, verse 13 through 16. Jesus says to them, "You are the salt of the earth. And if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot." Let's keep that verse up there, Don, for a moment. Let's just take a look at it for a second, because I don't understand it. And I'm relatively educated. But as I try to get into the depths of certain things, I know some people's explanations for it. Don't get me wrong. You are the salt of the earth. What is he saying about us? Are we a preservative? Are we flavor? Are we something that keeps things lasting longer? Exactly how Jesus was applying that, I really haven't come to a settled a conclusion. But he does say if the salt loses its saltiness, if somehow our testimony gets broken, something about that. How can it be made salty again? I don't even know how to interpret that. I'm sorry, guys, but in this day where Christ's work on the cross brought redemption, brought salvation, brought grace and mercy and forgiveness and reconciliation and restoration, I'm thinking I can be made salty again. But I'm not 100% sure, and everybody has their filters and their way of looking at it. I welcome any other further explanation. That's fine. But this is, for me, just the lead-in. It's no longer good for anything but just to be trampled. Now look at the next verse. He says, "You are the light of the world. A city or a town built on a hill cannot be hidden. It's all bright. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a lampstand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father who is in heaven." As Christ's ambassadors with this kind of a command, it is deeper and greater and more potent than anything I could ever possibly imagine. This is a great, great calling. And this contrast of being light in the darkness is something that we see throughout the scriptures, and we're going to get into it pretty hot and heavy, but it starts with the very first words of the Bible. Would you take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1? How many of you know this verse by heart? In the beginning, right? How many of you know? Raise your hand. All right, some of you. How many of you know it in Hebrew? Raise your hand. Just raise your hand. Okay, a couple of you. Well, we've gone over it in Hebrew. You heard it before, right? The Bereshit bar Elohim ha-shamayim ha-aretz, right? You've heard that. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Listen. Now, the earth was formless and void, tohu vabohu, and darkness, hoshek, was over the surface of the deep. And the Ruach Elohim merahefet al panei hamayim, right? The Spirit of God hovered over the face of the waters. There was darkness. There was darkness. And there's something about that. You say, okay, that's just the way it is, but that's not good. It's not good enough, at least, because the first words that we hear that God speaks, now, obviously, he's speaking through all eternity. He's got the angels. He's dealing with them. And even in through creation, he's talking to one another. Let us make man in our own image. He's talking to the Trinity. So he's talking, but the first recorded words that we have, and I think it's important because it's a theme that's from Genesis to Revelation, even the very first chapter, God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And he separated the light from the darkness, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. Here's the thing. take this for what it's worth. He saw the darkness and he said, this is not good. I know when he gets to the man, he says, it's not good for man to be alone. But in a sense, he says, this is not good. I have to change something here. He says, there needs to be light in this darkness. And he says, let there be light. So something changed. And ever since that creation moment, there's been a contrast between light and darkness, and good and evil, and the consequences of it all, even through Adam and Eve and the fall and their rebellion against God. And it's going to play into where we are today as followers of Christ, as his ambassadors, as the light of the world. So I want to walk through a couple of these light and darkness contrasts because they're powerful. Do you remember in Genesis, the early chapters of Genesis, around Genesis 9 and 10, you have the 10 plagues? Moses goes, as God has directed him, with Aaron. He goes to Egypt and says to Pharaoh, let my people go. And the Pharaoh says, stick it in your ear. He says, I don't know who this Yahweh God is. I don't know who the Lord is that I should obey him. And he sends them on their way. And they go back and forth. And Moses says, listen, if you don't let us go and worship God in the wilderness, then there's going to be hell to pay. Literally, you're going to have to go through an awful lot of garbage. And he says, doesn't matter. So what does God do? In those 10 plagues, he addresses the deities of Egypt, or at least 10 of their many deities. He addresses them one by one. He starts with the river god. And he goes after the river god. He says, you think you got a god in the river? I'm greater than the river god. And he has Moses stick out his staff, and the river, the Nile river, turns to blood. He says, I'm greater than that. He says, I'm going to have everything that has water, and all the tributaries and all the little streams, they're all going to be blood. Everywhere there's water. In fact, the Bible says, in the homes of Egypt, where there were wooden bowls filled with water, the water in the wooden bowls in the house turned to blood. Everywhere there was blood. He says, I'm greater than your river god. And then he goes on to say over and over again about all the gods. And I wrote them down because I don't have them all memorized. But there's a god for each one of these represented in Egypt. A god of frogs, gnats, flies, livestock, boils, hail, and locusts. That's 8 of them. You remember the last plague doesn't represent really a god except for the one who is the giver and taker of life, where the firstborn sons of the Egyptians were all killed, right? Say amen. If you know. Okay, and the ones who had the blood on the doorposts and the lintel, that death angel passed over, and that's where we get Passover from, and the child inside that home was spared. But I brought you through the 8 to get into number 9. Maybe you don't know this, maybe you do. But number 9, he's building from the river god all the way up to the greatest god that the Egyptians had was Ra. Ra was the sun god. And he was the god over all gods. He was the one who made the universe, according to the Egyptians. He was the god who created all the other lesser gods. He was the sun god. And God said, let me tell you something now. I'm going to take on your greatest god, the sun. And I'm going to cause darkness to come. And he causes darkness to come all over Egypt. There was light in Israel, but darkness on the Israelites. But in all of Egypt, there was darkness. It wasn't just clouds. It was a darkness, the Bible says, that could be felt. Have you ever been in that scenario where you could just feel the darkness? But this is a literal darkness. It says that the people were not able to see each other. And they couldn't walk about because it was so dark. They couldn't even tell who was there. Now I thought to myself, well, why not light a candle? And I thought, that was a pretty stupid comment, Randy. Why not light a candle so you can see? Because if the darkness that God sent for 3 solid days to show how much greater he was than Ra, the god of the sun, if he could block out the sun completely for 3 days and people couldn't see their face, hand in front of their face, he's going to be able to block out the light of a candle, for goodness sake. But he took on those deities and that conflict or contrast between darkness and light has been constant. Psalm 23 and verse 4, most of us know this. In the King James, it goes something like this. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. You know this, right? Here actually is a little bit better translation, although nobody ever wants to touch the valley of the shadow of death because it's so fitting. And I think it's a good translation, not the best though. Because if you take the phrase in Hebrew and you see how it's used every other place in Hebrew, it really talks of a deep darkness that can be felt. Even though I walk through the deepest darkness, a darkness that can be felt, I will fear no evil. That's really what it says. The valley of the shadow of death, I think, is appropriate, but not the best. When Jesus was hanging on the cross, Jesus hanging on the cross, and at 12 o'clock when the sun is highest, when it should be hottest and brightest, from 12 o'clock to 3 o'clock, what happens? Doesn't get cloudy. Darkness covered the land, it says. Darkness. Can you imagine a darkness that could be? Wait a minute. It's supposed to be bright out. There was something sinister about the darkness as Jesus was suffering on the cross and feeling the wrath of God upon him. This distinction between darkness and light is constant throughout the scriptures. Peter talks in his little book toward the end of the Bible about false prophets and the damage that they do, these false teachers who introduce destructive heresies and deny the sovereign Lord. They have waiting for them a place of blackest darkness that is reserved for them. This idea of being light into the world is important to God. It's real, physical, spiritual darkness is of great importance to him. In Isaiah the prophet, he speaks of the coming Messiah. He says this, the people, in chapter 9 and verse 2, he says, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. I hope you're getting the idea how important this is. And of Isaiah, and I believe he's talking about us as well, the Lord says, I will keep you and I will make you, and this is Isaiah 42, I will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles to open, listen, to open the eyes of the blind and to free captives from prison and to release from the dungeons those who sit in darkness. Wow. This really is so much of an important thing to our God. And there's so much in the scriptures that talk about this from the beginning to end. Let me tell you something, people. There are a lot of people walking in darkness and you used to be there. Can I get an amen? He said, I wasn't. I was born a Christian, Pastor. No, you weren't. You weren't born a Christian. Even if you're a Christian at a young age, I mean, I was young. I was about 5 years old when I received the Lord out of fear, but I still received the Lord and walked from it. Was still in darkness. In fact, Paul writes in Ephesians 5:8, he says, you were once darkness, but now you are a light in the Lord. Live as children of light. Have you ever been in a place where you walked into it and you just said, wow, there's a darkness here? You don't have to be radical or weird or chasing a demon around every bush to know there are places where it's just dark. How many of you have ever been to Mecca? I'm sorry. My Mecca is Gettysburg. How many of you have ever been to Gettysburg? Okay. I go to Gettysburg all the time. I'm going to be going down again in the next couple of weeks because I just have to. And but when I go to Gettysburg, even though I love history, I hate it as a high school student, but I love it. I've loved that in my life, adult life. But there's something horrifically wonderful in its history. Meaning, this is not a historical thing that was great. It was a historical thing that was horrific. 51,000, according to the National Park Service, 51,000 people killed or wounded or missing in 3 days, July 1st, 2nd, and 3rd of 1863, where brothers were fighting against brothers and killing them for a cause that many of them didn't believe in. And Americans killing Americans. Some of them were neighbors. Some of them were father-in-laws against sons-in-laws. It's crazy. And the destruction and the dead horses and the dead bodies just decaying in the hot July sun and the flies that were everywhere and the maggots on everything and the women of the town would walk around with rings on their fingers with little lockets there that would have a perfume and they'd walk around the town sniffing their rings so they could get past the odor of the decaying flesh in a town of 2,400 people now invaded by 250,000 soldiers. And the mayhem. And the destruction, and the rain, and the hogs coming to feed on the bodies. It was just horrific. And I think of the one person whose desire is to kill, to steal, and destroy, setting up his throne for 3 days in July in 1863. You think I'm kind of crazy. I know in one of the seven letters to the churches in the book of the Revelation, Jesus says to them, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. I'm thinking Satan probably moves his throne around from time to time. Sometimes it's in Caesarea Philippi. And sometimes it's in Gettysburg. And when I go to Gettysburg and I see the tours of the ghost walks, you know, I see that. And they tell you, you'll see the spirits of the dead soldiers that are in shadows here and there. And people shell out their money. And I believe that there's got to be some kind of truth to the spirit realm there, or they'd have no business. I don't think it's all so ridiculous and people just buy into it. I think that though the devil is one place at one time, he's finite. He cannot be more than one place at a time. He's got a lot of minions, and I think a lot of minions kind of hang out in Gettysburg. And when I go into that wonderful town that I love historically, there is always a deep darkness over it. And talk to the people of the town, you might sense the same thing. This darkness. So what are we supposed to do about it? We live in a dark world, amen? We're spiritually vacant. So what do? We can complain about it. We can worry about it. We can wring our hands about it. We can moan about it, or we can change it. I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 8. Still with me for a couple more minutes? John chapter 8. Starting with verse 12. You got to cling tight now, guys. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, I am the light of the world. Hear this. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life, the light of life. And the opposite is also true. You always have to take the opposite true. Jesus says, if you do this, well, the opposite is also true. If you follow me, you'll never walk in darkness, but you will have the light of life. But if you don't follow me, you will always be in darkness and you will never have the light of life. You have to follow Jesus, and that's the problem with this world. That's why it's so dark. That's why the darkness is so thick spiritually. Following Jesus is the only answer that we have left in this world. Then go over one more chapter to John chapter 9 and verse 5. Jesus says, while I'm in the world, I am in the light of the world. I am the light of the world while I'm here, but I'm going to the Father. That takes us back to the Matthew 5 passage. If you'll run right back over there, Matthew chapter 5, going back to verse 14. Now let's put it in its context. You are the light of the world. Jesus says, I'm the light of the world. Anybody who follows me will not walk in darkness. Then he says a chapter later, as long as I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. He says in Matthew 5, you're the light of the world. You're the substitute now. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl, but they put it on a lampstand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father who is in heaven. This idea of liberty and hope and rescue oftentimes dismissed because we are so familiar with this passage that it becomes something immature to us. Stay with me. When I was 5 years old, I came to know Jesus. I was raised in a relatively Christian home. We had lots of problems in our house, but we knew about Jesus. We went to church a lot. And my grandparents were solid believers. They taught me about Jesus constantly. And I went to Christian school in Bound Brook and then in Zarephath. And I talked to people about Jesus all the time. They called me Rev in high school, believe it or not, public school. Anyway, the point is that when I was young, I learned a song. Maybe you know it. If you know it, would you shout out your part? This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine, right? And then, listen, no, this that wasn't your part. Your part's coming. Hide it under a bushel. Yeah, so you know it. I'm going to let it shine. Hide it under a bushel. No. And all the kids say no. And before you know it, you read this passage. Oh, yeah, it takes me back to elementary school, Sunday school. And so I dismiss the horrific, powerful import of this thing. You are the light of the world. The city set on a hill cannot be hidden. You can't take the light when people are desperate for it and put it on a dish, under a dish or a bowl. You need to put it on a lampstand so that it gives light to the world, gives light to the room, gives light to the nations. So let your light shine. That's the command. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father who's in heaven. As representatives of the King of Kings, as the light of the world, we can change the world one person at a time by bringing light into the classroom, the job site, the office, the family reunion, the wedding, the funeral, the church. In our going, wherever we go, as disciples, we can teach people to obey Jesus and teaching them how to be the light in the darkness. But how do we do it? And then we're going to close. How do we do this? What I'm going to share with you is one way. I think it's an obvious way to me, so I shared there may be other ways. How do I do this? It's a nice thought. I know the darkness is out there, but how can I be light in the darkness and bring people out of dungeons of darkness? How can I do that? So here's one. Would you take your Bibles one last time? Go to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation is your last book of the Bible. Chapter 2. We're going to look at a letter that was written to a church. It's just a few verses long. Written to a church called Ephesus. And I may share some things with you that you're familiar with. Maybe you're not. And you may reject what I say, but don't. Here we go. Verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand. He's talking about himself. That's Jesus. Holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. Those are the churches. I know your deeds, Ephesus. I know your hard work and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people and that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not. And you have found them false. You have persevered and you have endured hardships for me, for my name, and you have not grown weary. The church in Ephesus was persecuted. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So let's take a moment, just unpack this, and then we're done. Many of you may have heard that the church in Ephesus has forsaken their first love. And a quick knee-jerk reaction is that they have forsaken Jesus because Jesus is supposed to be our first love. And I guess with a cursory look at it, you say, yeah, that makes sense. And you move on. But it has nothing to do with that. In fact, it is shown to be not the case at the first part of this letter. He says, I know your deeds, your hard work, your perseverance, all the things that you do. You call things as what they really are. You find false prophets to be false. You have endured persecution for me because I know that you love me. I see it all. You're following me. You love me. However, this one thing I have against you, and if I can end that verse up, yet this I hold against you. Thank you, Don. You have forsaken the love you had at first. That's a good translation. The one says you have forsaken your first love, but that's not how it's rendered. The word construct is you have forsaken the love that was at the first, what you were doing at the beginning when you first became a church, when you first tasted of the love of the Lord. You loved each other. In fact, Ephesians chapter 1, Paul writes, ever since I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love for all the saints, I've never stopped praying for you. I'm delighted. You know that I'm hearing all the way back here in Rome. I'm already hearing all the way back here in Jerusalem. I'm hearing about the love that the Ephesian church has for the body of Christ. And I don't stop praying for you. You've forsaken that. You stopped it. You love me, but you stopped loving one another. And here's the thing. He says, if you don't, you need to repent and remember the height from which you have fallen. You used to be here, and now you're here. You're not doing what you're supposed to be doing. Now, if you don't repent and do the things you did at first, I'm going to come in and do what? I'm going to remove your lampstand, which takes the light into the darkness. Do you follow that? Is anybody following me? All right. Takes the light into the darkness. Why? Because the lampstand is broken. The light is still right. The road is still right. You're going down the road like a drunken stumble bum. The road is still right like we talked about before. But in this case, they didn't care that they were going down the road like a drunken stumble bum. They didn't care that their light was being tainted by the fact that they didn't love on each other. You know, it's easy to love Jesus. It really is. If I were to say, how many in this room love Jesus? You'd shoot your arm up. It's easy to love him. Why? Because he died for us. He paid our sin debt. We owe him a debt of gratitude for all eternity. We have a home in glory. We're going to have a new body. We're going to do all kinds of great. It's wonderful. We love Jesus, and he did that because he loves us so much, and we love him because he first loved us, and on and on. We love Jesus. That's easy. But loving the body of Christ, that ain't so easy sometimes. The problem is, if we don't do that, how on earth can we bring light into the darkness and say, listen, you got to be a follower of Jesus, man. It's the best. and they come to church, or they come to your family gatherings or whatever, and they come to church and they say, man, why is this person talking about this one and another? Why are they sniping? Why are they gossiping? Why are they so hateful? This is church. I thought this was the body of Christ. Or somebody comes to visit you and say, you know what? Listen, let's go out to lunch. Let me tell you about Jesus. You don't know about Jesus? Let me tell you about Jesus. And as you're driving from point A to point B, you're going to the restaurant, somebody cuts you off and you give them the finger. And they're like, wow. That's what being a Christian is. Man, they love. They love. And the church in Ephesus, they blew it. Jesus says, I know you love me. I can see it. You're even suffering persecution for my name. But you stop loving each other. So here it is, church. He says, I'm going to remove your lampstand because your testimony is shot. Jesus said, by this will all men know that you belong to me. Not that you say my name a lot, but that you love each other. And since you're not doing that, your lamp is being snuffed out. So I'm going to remove that lampstand if you don't change. So what do we do? How do we bring light into the darkness, if you will? I'm going to read this and we're done. If we are to teach others to obey Christ's commands, we need to do it as well. The light of the gospel that we share is snuffed out when we refuse to love the household of faith. You say, but I don't like their opinion. I don't like their politics. I don't like the way they raise their children. I don't like the way they talk. I don't like the way they smell. I don't like them. It's snuffed out when we refuse to love the household of faith. So again, we find ourselves back to the same theme. All the law, Paul writes in Romans, all the law is summed up in this one thing. Love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus commands us to love each other that the world might know. And again, bearing one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ, which is to love one another deeply from the heart. This command of Christ, forgotten because of its simplicity, is so necessary if you and me are going to free people from their dungeons of darkness and change the world. So let's begin to share the good news of Jesus, the light, and carry it on the lampstand to the world by showing how Christ has transformed our hearts as evidenced by our love. This is hard to do. It's hard to do. It was hard for the church in Ephesus to do. And if you've ever read the book of Ephesians all the way through, it's all about love. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave his life for the children. Obey your parents. Wives, submit to your husbands. Be imitators of God and live a life of love. It's all about love because the Ephesian church were all about it and they blew it. Church, it's hard for us to love each other. Absolutely impossible if we're not filled with the Spirit and connected to the vine. If you detach, we will destroy our testimony. We will stop being light in the darkness. Amen, church. So stay connected. Bring the gospel message, but bring it on the lampstand of a demonstrated love for the body of Christ. We got to do it or we're going to blow it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, forgive us for all those times when as we're sharing Christ with others, we're also sharing gossipy nonsense about somebody in the body of Christ, or tearing somebody down who says they're a lover of Jesus too, or criticizing unnecessarily. And the people watching us say, man, that's no different than I am. Why would I follow what you're telling me to follow when it's got a persecution tag on it? I'm just going to be good just right where I am. Oh, Lord, forgive us for those times, those many times when we have failed to love the body of Christ by bearing one another's burdens and all the other things you've called us to do. Father, help us to stay connected to the vine and thereby be motivated like no other thing can motivate us. And may we share the good news of Jesus and may we love one another. Hopefully, Lord, pulling people from their dungeons of darkness. And now, Father, if there's anything of my flesh that somehow has crept into this time, may it be quickly forgotten. May only the things of you remain. I pray in Christ's name. Amen and amen. Church, would you stand? Thank you for your extra time this morning. I'm going to ask that you take the hand of someone next to you. And again, I'm going to ask you to remember, tomorrow at noon is the start of the funeral that God's word would go out. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all that we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, now and forevermore. Amen and amen. Lord bless you and go.